I believe the day is drawing near for Christians in our land where we're going to see increasing potential for persecution for those who truly stand upon the Word of God. In a sense, the gallows is now under construction and the noose is being formed for one purpose, and that is to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. Those enemies of Christ in our culture have made it very plain they have one specific target, and that target is the Church of Jesus Christ if it stands up for God's truth in our land. I heard the Focus on the Family's Friday's program. It was devoted to the stripping away that's taking place of our religious freedom in this land. When we look to our neighbor to the north, Canada, we see what the pagans have planned for us. Because if their agenda that's being carried forth there comes here, and it already is here in its initial phases, we could see what's going to take place in our land. In Canada, they have just added sexual orientation to the Criminal Code of Canada, thus making it a crime to say what the Bible says about the perversion of homosexuality. And that's not just a crime for everybody. That includes churches as well. If the church pulpit reads Leviticus 18 or Romans chapter 1, that is now a crime in Canada. Incredible. Unbelievable. The courts of Canada have already ruled on this issue. Hugh Owens, a Christian there, took out a newspaper ad in his local newspaper, and the ad simply had the verses of the Bible and what the Bible says about homosexuality. That's all the ad was. And he has been sued successfully and taken to court, and the Court of Canada has determined that the words of Scripture and what Scripture says about homosexuality is a hate crime. And so for anyone in Canada to speak those words in public at all is a hate crime in the land of Canada. And Dr. Dobson was very concerned because he knows what is taking place in our land with the advancement of what can only be characterized, as he does, of judicial tyranny, judges who are accountable to no one, judges who rule what they think is right. What he sees happening in our land, we're just a mile behind the nation of Canada. We're headed down the exact same road and in the same fashion, just a little bit behind where Canada is. However, he's rightly stated that most Christians are apathetic. They could care less about this issue. This doesn't matter to them at all. And they believe that most Christians believe that we should do nothing to oppose the loss of our religious freedom in this land. We should do nothing to oppose the judicial tyranny that is overtaking our nation. They should do nothing to oppose the crushing of our God-given rights here in this land. Often, if you speak with them, and I have reasoned and spoke with many Christians who hold that opinion, they will say such things as, well, Jesus never resisted the evil Roman Empire, the government of his day, and he called us to save souls and not to be concerned about the culture war that's taking place in our day. This morning, I propose to show you that that is not the case at all, that that is actually a misinterpretation and a misunderstanding of the Gospels, a misunderstanding of the Bible as a whole. Those answers to those questions reveal that many Christians have not carefully studied what God's Word says or what Jesus did in training the 12 to be disciples who are to make disciples. That's what we're focusing on in this series. As we look at the man called Peter, we're looking at the training that Jesus took Peter through as a disciple so that he would be equipped not only to be a disciple, but to go and make disciples. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 in our series, Man Called Peter. As we have seen that Jesus called his initial disciples to come and see the evangelism phase of discipleship, to find out who Jesus was and what he was all about. And after that call to come and see, he challenged them to come and follow me, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ as one's Lord and Master. And then following that phase, as he challenged them to come and be with him, to be equipped, to be trained, to be prepared for ministry, to be prepared to do what Jesus was doing themselves, making disciples of others and leading them to faith in Christ. And it's in this phase of equipping for ministry that we find the ministry of Jesus in chapter 8.
The beginning of chapter 8, as we spoke last week, Jesus fed the 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few fishes. He multiplied them to feed a vast multitude. Then he was challenged by the Pharisees, who said and demanded of him, "Give us a sign from heaven." As if the feeding of the 4,000 wasn't enough, the healing of this and that person and all the miracles Jesus did. They ignored all of that. They said, "One more sign." Jesus refused to give them that sign. Instead, he crossed the Sea of Galilee. And when he arrived on the other shore, verse 22 tells us, in the town of Bethsaida, he healed a man who was born blind. And he healed that man and then departed from that region. And we'll pick it up in verse 27. Mark 8 and verse 27. "Now Jesus and all his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him." Now Peter, whose eyes were seeing this, the life of Jesus through, because the disciple of Peter was Mark, who wrote this gospel, so we're seeing it through Peter's eyes. Peter doesn't tell us the whole conversation. Mark doesn't record for us what Matthew does. Let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. Jesus responds to Peter after his statement, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Perhaps Peter is a little too shy or a little too modest to actually share fully what Jesus said in his account of this gospel. But it's significant the place that this took place. Mark notes that they left the territory of what we commonly think of as the Holy Land, left the territory of what is normally Israel. They went outside to the towns and the villages around Caesarea Philippi. This area of Caesarea Philippi was only the second time in the entire ministry of Jesus that he left the Holy Land, the Israel proper. He had gone in chapter 7 of Mark to Tyre and Sidon. Here in chapter 8, he travels to Caesarea Philippi. And this is a very interesting town because Herod and his son Philip had rebuilt this city, and they'd rebuilt it in honor of Caesar, and that's why they named it Caesarea, in honor of Caesar, Philippi. And this was shortly after Caesar had given Herod rule and control of this area of a Roman Empire. And as a result of Caesar giving control of this area to Herod, Herod built a great and beautiful temple. Josephus tells us this temple that he built to worship Caesar was made of the finest white marble that you could see. It was just glistening in the sun. And it was built in a spectacular spot at the mouth of a cave. If you went up to the mouth of the cave, there was a steep cliff inside the cave, and way down the bottom you could see this still pool of water. And all of this was under an enormous mountain. It was just a spectacular sight before Herod actually built this temple. And he built a temple to Caesar, that the worship of Caesar would take place in this town to honor and worship Caesar. You see, in that day, the emperors of Rome, the Caesars, were considered gods. This Caesar in particular was called Augustus, you know, the highest, the most worthy of praise, and the worship of Caesar was part of the state religion of the Empire of Rome. Every citizen who was a loyal citizen to Rome was compelled to worship Caesar. Now, it wasn't that they couldn't worship some other gods, but they had to worship Caesar as the supreme god. And so this place here, Caesarea Philippi, was a place that was devoted to the worship of Caesar. And the people who were loyal to Caesar, the people who were good Roman citizens, would say, "Caesar is Lord." And they'd burn a pinch of incense to worship Caesar. Well, not only was the worship of Caesar very prevalent in this area of Caesarea Philippi, up on these cliffs, back of the city, there was a cave, and that cave was the grotto of Pan, the god Pan, if you've ever studied Greek mythology, and there was a worship center where people would go and sacrifice and worship the god Pan. And then throughout the cliffs around that were niches that were carved, and all sorts of nymphs were placed in them, and people were worshiping all of these idols. So not only was the area given over to the worship of Caesar, it was given over to all sorts of idolatry of that day. And I think it is very significant that Jesus took his disciples to this location, to this place, for them to be brought in direct contrast with the worship that was going on, the idolatrous worship that was going on in the world, and what he wanted them to realize about himself. He asked them, first of all, what were the popular opinions regarding him? And there was one outstanding opinion, and that was that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. Recall that John the Baptist had been put in prison by Herod because he had said, "Herod, the fact that you have married your brother's wife has made you an unlawful man." And Herod wasn't too happy about being told that he was an unlawful man. And as king, he said, "I'm not going to tolerate this. I'll put this man in prison." And then eventually he had John the Baptist beheaded. And because Jesus had done a ministry that followed the ministry of John the Baptist, many people thought, well, here's John the Baptist resurrected. He came back to life, and he's continuing the ministry of John the Baptist. That was the opinion of some. Other people, they said, had the opinion that Jesus was one of the Old Testament prophets brought back to life, resurrected from the dead. And the most popular one of those ideas was Elijah, because if you remember, Elijah never died. It's one of the few men in the Bible, Enoch being the other, that never died. The story is given to us in the scripture that he was taken up in a chariot of fire into heaven, and Elijah never died. So they thought, well, this would make sense. This prophet didn't even have to be resurrected because he never died in the first place. So he was carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire, and God just brought him back down here. And so they thought Jesus was Elijah, the prophet. And then there was others who had various Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so forth, that they thought that's who Jesus really is. So there were various opinions. But Jesus asked them pointedly, "Who do you say that?" That's what everybody else says, but who do you say that I am? Peter, who is always the one who is quick to speak first and sort of the spokesman for the 12, very clearly says, "You are the Christ." Now that might strike you as rather strange, because I think most of us think of the name Christ or the word Christ as just part of Jesus' name, you know, kind of like his last name, Jesus Christ, his first name and last name. And so it's kind of strange. What does Peter mean when he says the Christ? We need to recognize that Christ is not a name of Jesus. It is a title. It is a title for Jesus Christ. And the Greek word Christos is actually a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word Hamashiach, which is the word that is translated into English Messiah. So the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ are two words that have the same meaning, and that meaning is the anointed one of God. Throughout the Old Testament, from the very beginning, chapter 3 of Genesis, we have the succession of promises, hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies, specifically about the anointed one, the Messiah, or the Christ who would come. There are many different ways you could categorize it, and actually we could spend weeks just studying all the prophecies related to the Messiah, but I want to pick out five specific things that the Old Testament tells us about the Messiah. Turn to the Old Testament book of the Psalms, Psalm 2, and we find our first three things about the Messiah that are promised of old Psalm 2. Let me read from verse 1 and following. "Why do the nations rage," or the heathen rage, "and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." There's our word Messiah, his anointed. "Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." The first thing we see here in verse 6 about the Messiah is that he is the agent of God. God the Father is the one who set him on the throne, set him on his holy hill of Zion. And notice that is in response to something on the actions of the part of humankind. In verses 1 and following, you notice that the rulers of this world, they hate God. Specifically, they plot and scheme to overthrow the law of God. That's what's meant by the bonds and the chains and those sort of things. What are the bonds and chains of God's law? So the rulers of the world hate God, and they hate God's law. And they plot and scheme together to overthrow the law of God, to destroy the law of God, to make the law of God no longer binding on human beings. Now think about that in light of what's taking place today. As I mentioned last week, the law of God in Alabama, the word of God, the law of God, the Ten Commandments put into the closet. That's the attitude of many people in our land, particularly many people in positions of power and judges specifically. They have an attitude towards the law of God that says, we will not have the law of God rule over us. We're going to break God's law. We're going to destroy it and get rid of it. It's out of our way. And God sits in heaven and laughs. Because how can you fight God and win? You cannot win. So God laughs at these puny human beings attempting to overthrow God's rule. He laughs, but then he says he's going to speak to them in his wrath, distress them in his deep displeasure. And how's he going to do that? His agent for doing that is the Messiah. I have set my king, he says. So the Messiah first we see is the real agent of God here on earth. Let's notice what verse 7 through 9 say. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We see two things here. First of all, the Messiah is the one whom God chooses. God chooses the Messiah. He is the anointed one by God's choice. It's not the choice of anyone else. Thirdly, we see that God chooses the Messiah as his appointed one to bring judgment upon the enemies of God. That the enemies of God in this world have a day of reckoning coming. And that day of reckoning coming is when the Messiah is going to come and wreak havoc upon them. Notice how it describes it there in verse 9. It's as if the rulers of this world, the kings and the judges who say we want to throw off God's law, we want to break God's law and its power over us, they're like a bunch of clay pots. You ever have one of those clay pots out in the yard, you know, you plant some flower in it or whatever, and looks really nice, but you happen to bump it and it falls off the table, and what happens to that clay pot? It breaks in all these pieces, and it's you know, very fragile. It's not solid at all. And notice in verse 9 what those clay pots, the human rulers, come up against. They come up against an iron rod. And what will an iron rod do to clay pots? It will smash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what Jesus Christ, the Messiah, ultimately is going to do. All the rulers of this world, all the kings, all the judges, all the presidents who oppose the law of God, who say, we don't want God's law, we're going to reject God's law, the Messiah is going to come and crush them like an iron rod crushes a clay pot. This is a message that the judicial tyrants of our day ought to hear. And notice the advice that the psalmist goes on to give them in verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If the rulers of this world were wise, they would quickly submit to God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They would quickly adhere to his rules and his law because they would recognize it's futile to fight against God. You cannot win the battle against God. You will only lose and be crushed. Better to submit now and to serve him with fear, to worship him, and to be blessed by him rather than to be destroyed by him. Well, let's turn from Psalm 2 to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, actually, verse 1 is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament. More quoted than any other verse of the Old Testament is this one, Psalm 110 and verse 1. And as you see, when we look at this, you'll see why. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And here's the announcement of the Messiah's reign. That the Messiah is going to come, and what's going to happen when he comes? all the enemies of God are going to be put under the footstool of the Messiah. He's going to trample on them. In a sense, he's going to subdue every single one of them. He is going to be given dominion over all the nations of the earth. There will not be one place on earth where the Messiah does not reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will not be one human being who can successfully rebel against the Messiah when he comes. He will be given that dominion over all, and all will be in subjection to him. And then one more Old Testament prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 through 6, Jeremiah 23. And again, I'm just giving you a brief sampling of five general categories of what the prophecies of the Old Testament tell us about the Messiah and his coming. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The fifth element of prophecy about the Messiah is that he was appointed by God to accomplish the redemption of God's people. Here it says that Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell safely. The reference is not only to Judah and Israel, but other passages in the Old Testament tell us that is for all those who place their faith in the Messiah. They will be saved, they will be redeemed, and not just redeemed in their soul from eternal damnation, but they will be redeemed in their bodies as well. We will receive resurrection bodies, even like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be completely transformed in our essential nature and our soul so that we reflect Jesus Christ perfectly in our character. We will be fully sanctified, never again to sin in thought, word, or deed. Well, these are all the wonderful prophecies, just a sampling of them, of what the Messiah was going to be. And so we need to understand when Peter said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, this simple statement, you are the Christ. When he made that statement, he had all of this in mind. He had in mind that the Messiah had come. The Messiah, the real agent of God, the one whom God had chosen, the one appointed to bring judgment upon God's enemies, given dominion over all the nations, appointed by God to accomplish redemption. All of that was in Peter's mind. And I can imagine Peter and the other 11 disciples were really excited. This is the day Israel had been waiting for many centuries. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel had been oppressed. Israel had been under subjection. They'd been hauled into captivity as slaves in another land. And even when they returned to their own land, they were not free. First, they were under the domination of the Greeks, and now they were under the domination of the Romans, and they longed to be free. And they had the hope that when Messiah came, he would set them free. So the disciples were excited. This is great. This is great news. But we'll, as we go into the rest of the study in the weeks to come, we'll discover Jesus had some discouraging news for them, at least. That God's timetable and God's plan for the Messiah to reign and to rule in dominion was still in the future. That the first coming of the Messiah to this earth was to accomplish the redemptive part of his plan, the redemptive part of those promises and those prophecies. And that there would be a time, an interlude between his first coming and his ascension back to heaven and his second coming in which he would fulfill all the promises of the Messiah, that he would reign over all the earth. And of course, the disciples were rather disappointed because they wanted to see it that day. They were oppressed by a very evil government. The Roman system was very evil and it was very brutal. And they were ready to throw it off. They were glad to see it gone, but Jesus told them, no, this is not the time for the Messiah to rule in that capacity. But this is the time where the Messiah begins his kingdom. Turn back to the beginning of Mark. You remember Jesus introduced his ministry just following the ministry of John the Baptist. And in Mark chapter 1, notice what Jesus says his ministry is about. This is Mark chapter 1, and on down to verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, the message Jesus came to bring this world is the kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of God has begun. And of course, the disciples expected, well, that means the Messiah is going to destroy the Roman Empire. He's going to establish Israel as a great nation, and all the kingdoms of this world will be under submission to Israel. And Jesus had to teach them, yes, that will happen, but not yet. Yes, that is in the plan, but not yet. The kingdom of God is going to begin in this fashion. It is going to begin in the hearts of every individual who places their faith in Jesus Christ. That as they come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, they come into submission to Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in their life. And as the kingdom grows, additional people are joined to that kingdom until the kingdom grows large and large and large enough. And at the point that God has determined beforehand, the Messiah returns to earth. And all those who live in rebellion and rejection of His kingdom are brought into submission by force rather than by choice beforehand. By choice beforehand, but by force when He returns the second time. And Jesus knew that His kingdom and the way it would advance is by disciples making disciples, leading other people to faith in Christ, developing them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and equipping them to a point where they can too share their faith and go and make disciples. Let's go to the end of Mark and just see how Jesus commanded His disciples there at the end of Mark. This is Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And so Jesus was launching His kingdom, and it was going to be a worldwide kingdom, first in the hearts of those who became disciples, who made disciples, and ultimately when He returned to earth to establish His perfect and absolute kingdom that would reign over all. Did you know that everything that Jesus has commanded His disciples to do here, that is to go make disciples, to establish churches, to preach and teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single thing that Jesus was commanding His disciples to do was a licensable activity in the Roman Empire. That is, in Rome, to preach the gospel, to establish a church, to make disciples, to do any of these activities, you were first required by Roman law to go and get a license, a permission from the government of Rome to do that, to preach the gospel, to make disciples. A license, according to Black's Law Dictionary, is a permission to do a particular thing, to exercise a certain privilege, or to carry on a particular business, or to pursue a certain occupation. Everything Jesus commanded His disciples to do by Roman law required them to obtain a license, in other words, permission from Rome to do it. Failure to obtain a license in the eyes of Rome was treason, treason against Caesar. And ultimately, early Christians were persecuted. And they were persecuted not so much for who they worshiped, but for the manner in which they worshiped. They refused to get a license from Caesar. They refused to obtain the government permission to gather and worship, the government permission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the government permission to make disciples and establish new churches. You see, Rome ultimately didn't care who they worshiped or even how they worshiped, but Rome wanted them to come and ask for permission to do what they were about to do. You see, many idolaters obtained state licenses for their worship of the god Pan and of the nymphs and so forth. All the pagan idols, they had permission from Rome to do it. And you see, they understood that if you obtain license to worship from Caesar, you are actually saying that Caesar is the supreme god. All these other idols are below Caesar. He's the supreme god, and you have to ask His permission. You have to get His license in order to worship all these other ones. And as long as you do that, as long as you get permission from Caesar, and He grants you permission, that's fine. They have no problem with that. But the Christians recognize very clearly that to ask Caesar's permission to worship the one true God was a tacit admission that Jesus Christ was not the true God, that instead Caesar was Lord, that Caesar was God, and Caesar was above Jesus Christ, and Caesar had a greater jurisdiction than Jesus did. And therefore the early church refused to get a license to worship Jesus Christ, refused to get a license to do any of the activities Jesus had commanded them to do. And because of that, the Church of Jesus Christ was persecuted brutally. Millions or thousands upon thousands of Christians were slaughtered simply because they refused to say Caesar is Lord, and they refused to burn a pinch of incense in worship of Caesar because they recognize that's an idolatrous act to worship Caesar. And it's an idolatrous act to put Caesar above the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Caesar's permission to worship Christ. They remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And the Church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, they recognize that doesn't belong to Caesar, and Caesar has no jurisdiction over it, even if he requires it. Therefore, we will willingly suffer and even die for the principle that Jesus Christ is Lord and Caesar is not Lord. Well, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is superior to every earthly kingdom. That includes the United States of America. That includes the country of Canada. That includes every nation in this world. His kingdom is superior. And no human functionary can demand that we yield allegiance to any human authority that would establish itself above our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that's the phrase we need to remember, that he is the Christ, means that he is the supreme Lord, that he is supreme God, and he is alone to be worshipped. And anyone, any human functionary that demands otherwise, demands allegiance to a human authority, has usurped that position that they do not belong in. This truth that Jesus is the Christ, I believe, has largely been lost upon Christians in our land, because the vast majority of churches today are licensed by the state, incorporated as 501c3 religious organizations, not as the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether they recognize it or not, they have said Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus is Lord. And that's what we as a church are going to undo, God willing, even this day. The result of this recognition of Caesar as Lord by churches today means that they are largely silent about the pressing moral evils of this day. But a true disciple of Jesus Christ cannot remain evil about such silent about such evil. If Jesus is the Christ, then true disciples of today will stand boldly against the evil of tyrants. Tyrants, for example, who have slaughtered more than 40 million babies in our land. Tyrants who today blaspheme the name of God and declare his law unconstitutional, demand his law be shut up in a closet. If we are true servants of the one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we must stand boldly for him, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. You see, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to actually follow him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one and only true God, the one and only to whom we owe absolute obedience and allegiance. Jesus instructed his disciples, and he said, "The life ahead of you is one of hardship. The life is one of insecurity, it's of privation, of suffering, and quite likely it might even mean your death to follow me." But they would be servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and ultimately would be rewarded for their service to him. And as they stood there in Caesarea Philippi and Jesus was teaching them, they recognized that they were now on a collision course with Rome. Rome demanded allegiance and worship of Caesar. Jesus said, "No, allegiance and worship to me and me alone." And they recognized there that there was a collision course that was unavoidable if they were going to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Peter, we'll see later on, he waffled in his commitment. When the pressure was on, he even denied knowing Jesus Christ. But after he repented of that, he boldly stood and boldly proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, even to the point, ultimately, of his death. The disciples stood toe-to-toe and boldly proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, even when it cost him their very lives. The question for us today is, would we join this noble company of disciples? If we understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus the Christ, we will recognize that there is nothing that claims our allegiance or our loyalty above him. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The founders of our nation had a saying that took them through many of their darkest days. They said, "No king, but King Jesus." You see, they understood this principle that if Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, no one on earth, not King George, not any king, not any human functionary, not any judge can ever place themselves above Jesus Christ. No king, but King Jesus. Perhaps this morning, as you think of your own life, The question comes, am I really following Jesus as the Christ? That is, he is the Lord of my life, that my whole life is in submission to him? Perhaps something is brought to our minds that of an area where we are living in rebellion. We know what God's word says. We know what his commands are, and we're doing the opposite of what he has commanded. Then he calls us this morning to repent of any of that rebellion and return to him and worship and serve him alone as Lord. This morning, if you want to make it the prayer of your heart, I ask that you say with me that phrase our founding fathers were so fond of, no king but King Jesus. Would you say it with me if you mean it from your heart, that you're ready to serve Jesus Christ, the King of your life, alone? Say it with me now. No king but King Jesus. Say it again. No king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the many precious promises in your word that your Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ, will return to this earth, that he will establish his kingdom in perfect justice and righteousness. And we long for that day, and we serve you in preparation for that day. Empower us to indeed follow you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These things we pray in Christ's blessed name.